Well, it has been a great joy for me to be here this weekend, and I've been so impressed with the pastoral staff of this church and getting to know some of the people who are serving this congregation. And I see, boy, these people are the real deal. These are sincere servants of Christ, and that's such a great joy. I have the privilege of having opportunities to be in churches all over the country, and it just thrills me to see God's work and to see vibrant churches all over. And I can add this one to my list in my mind of places where there are vibrant works of God going on. And I'm really thankful for the vision that the church has also for training and equipping people. And that is part of the ongoing ministry of the church, but it's also was certainly in evidence in the conference that was held during the weekend. So I'm very delighted and thankful for the opportunity to speak God's word to you this morning. I want to turn your attention to the Psalm 16, and I'll read the psalm to you. I'm reading in the NIV, so it might be a little different than what you have in front of you, but follow as I read Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you I have no good thing. As for the saints that are in the land, they are the glorious one in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who follow after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned my portion to my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This 11th verse is really my text for this morning. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let's pray and ask God to open his word to us. Father, we've just sung a prayer, really, that you would speak to us from your word and that your word would live and abide within us. And we ask you, Lord, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, to lift these words off the page, to plant them in our hearts, to give with us a deep desire and a passion to know you and delight in you and find our all in all in you. Oh, Lord, speak to us. You know the needs of each of us. We come with different needs, different fears, worries, trials, difficulties, weaknesses, opportunities. We pray, Lord, that you would speak your word to us and that your spirit would apply that word in the particular way that each of us needs, that we might walk in you and love you and serve you and honor you. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen. I received a letter recently from a friend who had begun to who had become a director of a Christian ministry. And in the course of his letter, he was telling about the trials and difficulties that he was confronted with in taking on this ministry. And he made a statement that I'm sure that I've said at different times or something like this. But he said, remember, God is not concerned with your happiness. He's concerned with your holiness. But this time around, the statement bothered me a little bit because it seemed to juxtapose happiness and holiness. And in a sense, I can understand that. If we're thinking of passages like Hebrews 11:24, where we read that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, in that sense, God is far more concerned with our holiness than with our happiness. But I found myself thinking about this passage, Psalm 16:11, and the fact that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore, that the greatest pleasures, the greatest delights, the greatest joys that human beings can experience are those joys of knowing God and delighting in God. And so we could say that since God is concerned with our happiness, he is concerned with our holiness, because holiness is the only sure route to happiness. It is certainly true that all human beings crave happiness. We see it even in little children. Little children are seeking to be happy. School-age children, they're seeking happiness. Teenagers, they're seeking happiness. Young marrieds are seeking happiness. Middle-aged people, even retired people. It cuts across all the categories of human experience. We are all in pursuit of happiness. Sometimes even tragic things like suicide can be a warped kind of pursuit of happiness. The person concludes, I would be better off dead. And so in a warped way, they're seeking happiness even in taking their own lives. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about happiness when he was 18 years of age. And I want to read a portion of that sermon to you, because Edwards is one of the finest preachers and finest minds that America has ever produced. And he says some very interesting things here. He says, they are certainly the wisest men who do the most to make for their happiness. And this, in effect, is acknowledged by all men of earth. For there is no man on earth who is not earnestly seeking after happiness. They will ply all instruments to make themselves happy men. Some will wander all over the face of the earth to find it. They will seek it in the water and on the dry land, under the waters and in the bowels of the earth. They will spend and be spent, labor all their lives, endanger their lives, will pass over mountains and valleys, will go through fire and water, seeking for happiness amongst vanities, although the true way of happiness is right before them. And they might easily step into it and walk in it and be brought into as great a happiness as they can conceive of, yet they will not enter into it. What Edwards is talking about is the happiness that is found in knowing God, that is where the greatest delights for the soul can be found. Now, sometimes people are almost ashamed of their passion for happiness. We have this idea that something that we force ourselves to do has greater virtue than something that we desire to do. And many people have the idea that a Christian is a person who denies himself pleasure in order to be good and to please God. And it's as though the world and disobedience to God offers real pleasures, but we can't have those pleasures because we're Christians. The reality is, the greatest pleasures we could ever experience are the pleasures of knowing God and walking in God's ways. And that's what Psalm 16 is telling us. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The pursuit of pleasure is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God is the pursuit of pleasure. One of the chiefest ways that Christians can glorify God is by enjoying God, by delighting themselves in God. When you and I seek enjoyment, when we seek pleasure and happiness that God alone can provide, when we seek that from Him, we are glorifying God because we are magnifying His worth and His goodness and His beauty and His glory. If I had some weeks with you, I could develop this thought, and I would argue that seeking pleasure from God, delighting in God, enjoying God, seeking and finding fulfillment from God is one of the means of victory over sin. Because you will never treasure God and fellowship and communion with God unless you find pleasure in Him. Desiring God Ministry, the ministry of John Piper, has a little phrase they use. Pleasure is the measure of our treasure. Pleasure is the measure of our treasure. How do you measure the value of something in your life? Isn't it by how much pleasure it gives you? The intensity of your delight in something is the index of its value to you. The intensity of your delight in something, the superlatives you use to describe how much you are thrilled and enthralled and delighted in it, expresses its value to you. We could put it this way. The intensity of your satisfaction in what your treasured things do for you is the measure of their glory or their worth or their value to you. And as you think about God, the treasure of His wonderful being is most glorified when you find your pleasure in Him. When the maximal, optimal pleasure you experience as a human being is found in Him, He is glorified. In 1992, I was in Africa for 6 weeks. And I still have a picture on my desk of my wife and I am locked in an embrace at the airport. And it's a wonderful picture because it was a live, unposed shot. And in the picture, she has leaped into my arms. Her legs are up behind her and I'm embracing her. And it's just a very, very exciting picture. And I still have it on my desk at work. It was shot unexpectedly. We had some friends that happened to be traveling. They were in the airport. They saw Margie running toward me, and the wife just pulled out the camera and caught the picture just at the right moment. I'd been gone for 6 weeks, and because Margie treasures me so much, and she found great pleasure in my return and in my presence, the fact that I had arrived home safely and that I was with her and that we were locked and embraced together gave her great pleasure and great joy. Now, how do you suppose I responded to her? I was honored by her delight in my return. Her pleasure at my presence was a measure of the way that she treasures me. I was flattered to be the object of her heart's desire. Now, can you imagine me at that moment rebuking her? Here you are, delighted to see me, finding pleasure in the fact that I'm home again. You are so selfish. All you ever think about is you. How evil it is of you to be so consumed with yourself that all you can think about is your pleasure and your delight that I'm home again. It's all about you, isn't it? You cannot imagine me responding that way to my wife. You see, her delight in my presence honored me. She was telling me by leaping into my arms that I was more important than anything else on earth to her. And when you come to your Heavenly Father in that way, when you come to your Heavenly Father and delight in Him, He is honored. When you leap into His arms, when His embrace is the only embrace that matters to you, when you delight in the comfort that He gives, when you find your joy in Him, He is honored and He is glorified. When we come to Him and we find His glorious being truly beautiful beyond words, He is glorified. When His beauty is all the beauty that we need and long for and delight in, when all else that is beautiful makes you think of His even more glorious beauty and increases your sense of delight in Him, He is exalted and He is glorified. When you come to Him for forgiveness, when you quit trying to piece together your own scraps of self-righteousness, when you rest in His forgiveness and all that His Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us in His life and in His death, when being accepted in the Beloved is your heart's joy and leaves you with a sense of wonder and awe and amazement at grace, He is honored and He is glorified. When being mesmerized and enthralled by Him makes you turn away from the fraudulent offers of pleasure from the world and from the flesh and from the devil, He is glorified and He is honored. Let's go back to my illustration for a minute. What do you suppose drove Margie as she came running toward my open arms? What was her motivation? Why does she run toward me? Is it out of a sense of duty? Is she watching disembarking passengers and thinking, okay, this one's my responsibility. I guess I ought to run to produce the right effect. Honey, I'm so flattered by your love for me. I saw you running toward me. I was so thrilled and delighted. Well, someone had to do it. It's kind of my responsibility. I'm your friend. I'm your husband. You realize our friends are here. What would they think if I didn't come running toward your arms? I kind of thought it was my duty. Now, dutiful running toward your husband is a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Dutiful delight is a contradiction in terms. If she doesn't have a spontaneous sense of affection for me that moves her to run toward me, I'm not honored by it. It's her joy in it. It's the fact that she didn't calculate and simply muster some sense of marital duty that makes her response something that honors me. And in relationship to God, duty without delight dishonors God. Do we have a duty to seek God? We certainly do. We're responsible to obey God and to do His will. But if our motivation is only duty and not the delight that is the fruit and the reward of that obedience, then God is not honored. And I want to look at several passages with you that I trust will make it clear that by enjoying God, by enjoying all that He is and the provisions of His grace and kindness to us, the wonder of His being, the supremacy, His sovereignty, His goodness, His grace, His power, by enjoying Him and glorifying Him, we find the delight and the pleasure that we desire. God is honored when He is the pursuit of our pleasure. Look again with me at Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, this verse is not simply a recitation of fact. It's not a mere syllogism. It's also an incentive to seek God. It is in His presence that our joy can be made full. Fullness of joy is found nowhere else. Getting high, getting rich, getting sex, getting love can't do it. Only God can produce fullness of joy. Now think of what this passage is saying to us. What the passage is saying to us is that fullness of joy, joy to the max, joy that is the greatest joy we can experience, transcendent joy, joy that will transcend all other joys, not only for this life, but for eternity. Joys that will dazzle and enthrall and delight you and mesmerize and rivet you are found in God. They are not found elsewhere. They're found at the right hand of God. It's at God's right hand that we can find pleasures forevermore. He has the power to thrill and to satisfy and to fill and to fulfill and to do so forever without ever going flat or empty. Spiritual joy, delight, and ecstasy are found at the right hand of God. When we come to Him, when we seek Him with our whole being, He has promised that we will find Him. That's what Jeremiah chapter 29 tells us. Jeremiah 29, God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God says, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Human beings are hardwired. They're spring-loaded for pleasure and delight. Because God made us for Himself, He built within us this insatiable hunger for pleasure, an insatiable hunger for delight, for satisfaction, for wonder, for awe. He built us to be intrigued and fascinated and exhilarated and mesmerized and riveted and transfixed. He designed us to find joy and excitement. He made us that way. And these desires are so strong within us that they never relent. They're never entirely fulfilled. They never take any time off. You can't shut down your desire for joy and for pleasure. And God made us this way because God made us for Himself. He made us for Him. God designed you for pleasure, and He designed you with this ravenous desire for delight. It's not wicked for you to desire to fulfill that which God has built within you. Now, you can try to fulfill it in ways that are wrong. You can try to fulfill it in ways that will never satisfy, that will never work. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. All these vain pursuits for pleasure that never pan out and never work out and end up with the writer saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. None of it ever works. None of it ever satisfies. But God's design is that that ravenous hunger for pleasure that you have within yourself be satisfied in Him. That's the only place it can be satisfied. In His presence, there is fullness of joy and there are pleasures forevermore. As John Piper says, the bottom line of happiness is that we are granted the infinite beauty of God and to see the infinite beauty of God and to make much of Him for eternity. Christianity doesn't tell us to turn away from desire. Buddhism does that. One of the four noble truths of Buddhism is that the cause of suffering is desire. And therefore, the way to end suffering is to snuff out desire. If you can somehow squelch your longings, if you can reduce your longings, your sadness will go away because you won't desire anymore, and therefore you will not be disappointed. But Christianity says God has made you with passions and desires. The problem is not that you desire. The problem is that the enemy of our souls tries to tell us, and we believe sometimes, that longings and desires can be fulfilled in something or someone other than God. The problem with us is not that we desire pleasure and joy. The problem with us is that we pursue pleasure and joy in places where it can never be found. C.S. Lewis, in the book Screwtape Letters, you may be familiar with that book. It's a very cleverly written book. It's a book in which there is a chief demon writing to other demons, and he's giving them advice about how to turn mankind away from God. And so he writes, never forget, the demon writes, Diabolus, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasure, and all of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures our enemy, now he's referring to God here, this is demon writing, we can take the pleasures our enemy, God, has produced in times, ways, or degrees that He has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for ever-diminishing pleasure, that's the formula. To get to man's soul and give him nothing in return, that's what really gladdens our father, the Satan, our father's heart. Do you see what Lewis is saying? What C.S. Lewis is saying is that pleasure is God's invention. The enemy of your soul tries to distort and warp your enjoyment of pleasures in ways that are not according to God's time, not in the manner that God has ordained, not in the degree that God has ordained, so we can do things in the wrong time, the wrong manner, to the wrong extent or degree. But His design is to create, our enemy's design is to create in us cravings that cannot be satisfied. All the pleasures of sin for a season are cravings that cannot be satisfied. God's purpose is to satisfy your deepest longings. Your deepest longings as a human being can only be satisfied in God. And God's purpose is to satisfy those longings. The problem that we have is not that we have desires. God has made us that way because He's made us for Himself. The problem is that we desire sin rather than God. The problem is that we have been hoodwinked to believe the greatest lie ever told, that the pleasures and delights of this world are more enjoyable, more satisfying, more fulfilling than God and all that God has become for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the soul who trusts in Him." Such a wonderful word picture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes we'll say to our children, "Just taste it. Come on, just taste it. You'll like it." "No, come on, just a little taste." And they taste it and they say, "That's good. I told you it was good." See, that's the word picture here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that God is what satisfies you. Taste the Lord, the psalmist is saying. Savor the Lord. Taste His goodness. Taste His grace. Taste His mercy. Taste His kindness. Taste His love. Taste His forgiveness. Taste the endless delights and joys and of His complexity and glory. Taste His attributes that are all held in perfect balance and perfect symmetry in His holy being. Taste Him. Chew on Him. Digest Him. And you'll find that He is good. Taste and see. The psalmist says that the Lord is good. Let's look at another passage. Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and that's what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Now, if you reflect on the earlier verses of this psalm, you discover that the psalmist is facing great difficulty. He has evil men advancing against him to devour his flesh. Enemies and foes have taken up their case against him. An army is besieging him. War has broken out against him. He is the object of the war. He's in the midst of very great difficulties. And notice what the psalmist's focal point is. In the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of all that is crashing in upon him, he says, "Oh Lord, what I want is to gaze upon your beauty, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." He doesn't say the sovereignty of the Lord, or the might of the Lord, or the power of the Lord, or his omnipresence, or his omniscience, or his omnipotence, but to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. "Oh God, enthrall me with your beauty. Delight me with your beauty. Help me to see all that is wonderful and glorious in you, so that my soul is satisfied and delighted in you." That's the prayer of Psalm 27. You know, if you took a course on aesthetics, you would find that beauty is a very, very difficult thing to define. We all know the phrase, "Beauty is in the eye of the beholder," which ends up saying beauty is this subjective thing, because it's very, very difficult to define beauty and say this is exactly what beauty is. But in reality, God alone is beautiful in an absolute and unqualified sense. In God there is exquisite harmony. There's precise balance. Perfect proportion, stunning brilliance, marvelous subtlety, solid integrity. If we would think of God as a painting, it would be a painting without one brush stroke too many or one brush stroke out of place. If we would think of God as music, it would be music that harmonizes perfectly, not one discordant note, not one thing that spoils the harmony and symmetry of the music. If we would think of God as sculpture, every single element would be perfectly formed and shaped. No element of the sculpture would be too thin or too heavy. There's perfect resolution in God. In God there is complete integrity. In God there is unexcelled beauty. And the passion of the psalmist in Psalm 27, in the midst of all the mayhem and turmoil of his life at that moment, is to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon God, to meditate on God, to ravish himself with God and with the beauty of God. It's God in all of his uncreated beauty, in all of his indescribable splendor, in all of his marvelous glory, that is the object of his delight and that thrills him and enthralls him and rivets him and mesmerizes him. It's God that he wants and desires above all else. Notice verse 8 in this psalm says, "My heart says of you, seek your face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek." And what God wants for you and me to do is to seek his face. He is honored. He is glorified. He is exalted when we seek him. He calls us to seek his face. And the results of seeking his face are staggering. He will disclose himself to those who seek him. There's this wonderful verse I've been meditating on for the last 6 or 8 months. I have it on a little card by my desk. The Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. Some translations say the Lord reveals his secrets to those who fear him. There's a sense in which when we give ourselves to God and we delight in God, when God is our pursuit of pleasure, when where we go for happiness is to God, when where we go when we're feeling out of sorts and disoriented is to God, it's not to flip on the television and try to find something to distract us or go to the refrigerator to get a bowl of ice cream so I can take some comfort in ice cream. But when where we go is to God, when we are delighting in God, when we're beholding God, when God is our pursuit, God reveals himself to people who pursue him. God opens up his secrets. He discloses his covenant, this passage says. And the covenant, of course, is the whole picture of that grand work that God is doing throughout all ages to call a people to himself. It is revealing the very heart of God to us. When we pursue God, he opens his ways and his truth and his secrets to us. And we are mesmerized and delighted and thrilled and enthralled and marvel. We're fascinated by the wonder of his glorious being. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's a very interesting statement. It says, when we behold him, when we who with unveiled faces reflect on the Lord of glory, or behold the Lord of glory, gaze upon the Lord of glory, contemplate the Lord of glory. All those words could be used to translate this idea. When we reflect on the Lord's glory, we are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. All this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we delight in him, when we gaze on his beauty, when we delight in him, when we meditate on his wonders, we become like him. Beholding him is a way of becoming like him. And when we behold him, when we admire his attributes, when we admire his character, when we gaze upon him, when he is our object of delight and glory, we become like him. We are transformed. To gaze upon him is to be transformed. What will transform us is seeing God. As we see God, as we marvel at God, as we're mesmerized by God, when we delight our souls in God, God transforms us and he makes us like him. So that to see him is to delight in him. To know him is to love him. To seek him is to find him. And one of the problems, my ear has changed its shape or something from yesterday. One of the problems we have as fallen people living in a fallen world is that there are many, many counterfeits for the solid and lasting joys that are found in knowing God. And these counterfeits promise fulfillment that they cannot supply. And it's not just a matter of trying something and deciding that it doesn't supply. You see, the pursuit of the counterfeit deadens our soul. It's not just a matter of trying the counterfeit and then turning from the counterfeit to the genuine. The experience of the counterfeit dulls and deadens the soul. That's one of the tragedies of our sin. Sexual promiscuity dulls our souls. Pornography dulls our souls. I'm persuaded that internet pornography is a huge problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, because men are drawn to things that are only a mouse click away, and as they indulge in that titillation, their souls are deadened. And when they go to worship God and read God's Word and lead their family in God's ways, the things of God seem distant and fairy-tale-ish and unreal to them. I think one of the reasons why we have so many men in our churches who are deadened and who are not spiritual leaders and who are not leading their families to delight in God is because our souls have been deadened by the experience of what is counterfeit. And so sexual promiscuity, pornography, being the object or the consumer of lust, cocaine, illicit affairs, obsession with beauty, or with image or physical allure. All these are pursuits of pleasure that not only can never satisfy the human soul, they actually deaden the soul. And they dull the soul to what is real and lasting pleasure. I've said to the young people in the church that I serve, breaks my heart sometimes when I go onto their Facebook accounts and I see the things that they are into, and I say to myself, oh my. They're pursuing pleasures that will never satisfy, and they're actually deadening their souls, and they're making the true and satisfying joys of knowing and delighting in God seem distant and less compelling. But there's hope for us. There's hope for us that's found in Jesus Christ. Christ is able to deliver us from the bondage we place ourselves in. God is a God who is full of forgiveness and grace and mercy. Ezekiel chapter 36 has this description of God's work of grace. It says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurity and all of your idols. We have a profound need for cleansing. And that's what God does in His redemptive mercy. He cleanses us from all of our impurities. He cleanses us from all of our idolatries. He says, I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now, if you're reading that and you said to yourself, what does He mean, a new heart, a new spirit? If you double-clicked on new heart, new spirit, what would bounce out is the next verse, I will take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways and live out my commandments. Christ can and will empower us to find joy in Him. And I'm persuaded that delighting in Him, finding joy in Him, finding God to be our object of pleasure and joy and delight, that it is in enjoying God that we find victory over sin. That one of the greatest weapons against the battle of indwelling sin is finding pleasure and joy and delight in God. It's pursuing those greater joys, those greater delights, those greater pleasures for which we're made. And let me ask you this morning, do you want to glorify God? Do you want to glorify God with all that you do and all that you say? Do you want to be a person who is a living, breathing individual in this world who's glorifying God? Begin by enjoying Him. When you enjoy God, when you find your delight in God, you'll find that God is inexhaustible. He's a reservoir that will never run dry. He is the fountain of life. There are endless pleasures at His right hand. You will never seek God and pursue God and delight yourself in God and at the end of that pursuit say, this was a dead end. No, at the end of that pursuit, you'll say, the half was never told. He's more glorious. He's more wonderful. He's more marvelous. He is more delightful than I have ever even dared to think or imagine. Because each dimension of His inexhaustible being opens the door to even deeper dimensions of the wonder of His beauty and glory. And the delights and pleasures of knowing God can never be exhausted. Make Him your pursuit. Seek Him through His Word and through prayer. Meditate on His Word. Delight yourself in the Lord. Develop an eye for His beauty in the pages of Scripture. Learn to go to the Scripture and say, what does this passage reveal to me about the being, the character, the wonder, the glory, the beauty of God? How do I see God as beautiful here? What is there about God that I can delight in this passage of Scripture? You've got to develop an eye for the beauty of God in the Word of God. It's just like, did you ever go to an art museum with someone who really understood art? Or take a tour of a museum with a curator. And, you know, I can walk through the museum and I'm just wandering around seeing the pictures and, you know, kind of distracted with things. But if I go with a curator, he shows me things in that painting that I would have never seen. And I stand back and I'm amazed by it. And that's exactly what we need to do with God's Word. We need to develop an eye for God's beauty in the creation. We need to develop an eye for God's beauty in the Word. We need to develop an eye for God's wonder in the ordinary circumstances of life. Make His glorious being the reference point for your soul. Bring Him before your eyes every day and delight yourself in God. Do you want to glorify God? Turn away from all that would deaden your soul and dull your senses. We overcome the enjoyment of sin by increasing and feeding our enjoyment of God. We can minimize our delight in inordinate desires of the flesh by increasing our enjoyment and our delight in our Creator. And when we taste and see that the Lord is good, we respond as the psalmist does, blessed is the soul. Happy is the soul who finds rest in Him. Now, I don't know most of you. There may be someone here today for whom all of this sounds very, very strange. And may I assure you that as surely as you desire pleasure, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy that desire and craving within you. And how tragic to come to the very end of an unfulfilled pursuit of pleasure only to realize that I have not only been involved in futility, but the true God, who is the true source of pleasure, has not regarded my pursuit as simple futility, but as an affront against His holy character. And I'm therefore liable to His everlasting wrath and to everlasting destruction. God invites us with these wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, come to the waters, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Every pursuit that does not focus on God is a pursuit, it's a spending of money on what's not bread and labor on what does not satisfy. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let them turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you are here today and you have been in pursuit of your own pleasure and have not seen God as this object of pleasure and delight, if you have been pursuing all these fraudulent offers of pleasure that deaden the soul and dull the senses, God says to you today, if you seek me, you'll find me. Come to me. Come to me and eat what is good. Why spend your money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let them turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray together.